All right, well, good morning, everyone. Welcome to Sunday Shul at Emmanuel. As we are in the Chronicles of the Messiah, this is week 91. So in about 8 more weeks, we will have our centennial party. So hopefully you guys are thinking of ideas for the 100th class and the celebration of that achievement. And we'll talk more about that as it gets a little closer, but we should do something nice for that. The main text for this morning will be Luke chapter 14. If you want to mark that text, again, we do go other places and reference other sources and so forth. But Luke 14 is the stopping point in the chronology of the life of Jesus for this morning. But before we get officially started, let's open with prayer. Blessed Lord, since you have caused all holy scriptures to be written for our learning, grant that we may so hear them, read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest them, that by patience and comfort of your holy word, we would embrace and ever hold fast the blessed hope of everlasting life. We pray this through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. Alrighty. So, Luke chapter 14. It's going to seem like when we're doing this, that we've been there and done that. And that's part of the reason why the Chronicles of the Messiah is going to go over 100 weeks, is because any other kind of study of the Gospels would just take every time Jesus discussed the Sabbath or did a healing on the Sabbath, that would be 1 week. They would be like, Jesus and the Sabbath, and you spend an hour on it. We're actually looking at each time it happens and looking at it each time it happens. And so while it's going to seem like, haven't we been here and done that before? The answer is no, you haven't. You haven't been here and you haven't done that before. Is there some overlap? Well, of course there's some overlap. But this is important to remember, is that Jesus was itinerant. That is, he traveled from place to place. He lived in a time where was no radio, no television, no internet, no telephone, nothing. And so if you lived in a town 50 miles away, well, you don't know what's going on in that town 50 miles away. I mean, that's the other side of the world for all practical purposes. There wasn't a lot of interaction with them. And so, naturally, if Jesus is spending a Sabbath in a town, they haven't seen him heal on the Sabbath. And while some of the news has spread about him, obviously, they still have not heard it nor experienced it. Their leaders have not encountered it. And so, as he travels, he's going to be addressing the same kind of situations over and over again. Again, he's the traveling speech person, right? And so some of the same issues are going to bubble up. However, while there is clearly similarity and clearly some overlap, each encounter is also unique in its own right and contains its own nuances, as well as the specific unique emphasis that Jesus chose to give it in that particular town and place with those people. He knows his audience. He knows where he's at. He may have said similar things in Capernaum that he did when he was in Bethsaida or that he did when he was in Chorazin, but he's not going to say the exact same thing. It's going to be based on feedback and pushback and acceptance and receptivity and where he's at in his mission to meeting his time. And all of that's going to play into what he's going to choose to slightly emphasize. So have we done Sabbath healings and Sabbath talk before? Yes, we have. Some of the things going to come up today that we've already discussed? Yes. Don't tune it out, though. That's the mistake of the lazy Christian. Each one is unique. Each one has its own emphasis, or else it would not have been included as a separate event. Okay, could have just been all summarized the way it typically is. Jesus and the Sabbath are 1 hour class on that. Well, this is probably about our 6th, 7th, 8th hour on that topic. Okay, and so if it was that big a deal for Jesus, it should be that big a deal for us in our studies. As I said, partially tongue-in-cheek, but also very much true. If it took Jesus 3.5 years to do these teachings, shouldn't it take more than 6 weeks to cover them? Right? If it took 3.5 years for the Son of God to convey this to 12 people, you know, shouldn't it take us roughly 3.5 years to get through it one time? Okay? So, just even though we've been at these meals before, so to speak, you haven't been at this meal. Okay? So Luke chapter 14. On the Sabbath, on Shabbat, as Jesus enters the house of one of the leading Pharisees to eat bread. Yeah, so Luke 14 opens with, it's a Sabbath, and he's entering into the home of one of the leading Pharisees of that town to eat bread, to partake in bread. Now, one thing that hopefully has become clear as we've read through the Gospels and been studying them is Jesus loved the Sabbath. It was very important to him. He honored it. He observed it. Much of his teaching is done on the Sabbath, and in fact, many of his healings and miracles are done on the Sabbath. It holds a high place in the life and the practice of Jesus. His earthly life, he as a man, the Sabbath was quite important to him. His teaching and his healing ministry actually seems to revolve around the Sabbath. That's why we keep coming back to this. It's apparently actually revolving around the Sabbath. And that has some messianic qualities because, as we've discussed, one of the understandings of the world, so to speak, was it was each of the 7 days corresponded roughly to kind of like a 1,000 years of world history. And the seventh day, the Sabbath, was that great day of Messiah, the great messianic era. And so if Jesus is the Messiah and everything's going to be centering around Messiah and what Messiah can do and what Messiah will bring, well, the flat land or the two-dimensional or the shadow of that is the actual seventh day of the week, the rest, you know, the rest day. So the Sabbath will typically find Jesus as a guest speaker in a local synagogue, teaching about the kingdom and what the kingdom is, or it will find him as a dinner guest in someone's home. That's because on the Sabbath, at the time of Jesus, the time before, it dates back to actually Moses instituted this, because when he starts talking about the Sabbath, he mentions eating 3 times. So from the time of Moses on to this day, when Jews gather for the Sabbath, there are 3 meals. Friday evening, when 2 stars are visible, you welcome the Sabbath, and then you have a meal. And then in the mid-morning on Saturday, you have a meal. And then late afternoon, you have a meal. And so when he's at these homes on the Sabbath for a meal, it's one of those Sabbath meals. The first meal, again, was about welcoming the Sabbath. The second meal came after the morning service in the synagogue. It has its own unique themes. That's where you can also, if you want to do a little more in-depth study, is try to figure out which of the 3 meals Jesus is doing this teaching at, and it'll clue you in to more of his themes. The third meal was just before you would say farewell to the Sabbath and welcome the 6 days of the work week, just before sunset. That's in Mark 1. They leave the synagogue and go straight to Simon Peter's house where his mother-in-law is and is ill. That was the final service in the synagogue, going home for the final meal of the Sabbath. Now, it once happened here in Luke 14 that one of the prominent Pharisees invited Jesus in for one of these meals of the Sabbath. The prominent Pharisee had disciples of his own. Okay, he was a teacher. And it was like college, you know, where do you go to college? What school do you go to? Well, I go to the house or the school of Hillel, house or school of Shammai, the house or school of Jesus. This particular Pharisee had his own house, his own school, he had his own disciples. And they would have been there as well. Now, the Pharisees, as we've seen time and time again, they had contradictory opinions about many things, including who Jesus was. Some were violently opposed to him. Some were middle of the road, middle of the fence, trying to figure it out. Some were slightly inclined to him, but not fully committed, and others became sincere followers. Nicodemus, Joseph of Arimathea, and so forth. So, while some reviled him and sought his demise, some found him intriguing, some wanted to hear more from him, some followed him and studied him, criticized him, and as part of this process, they would invite him in for a meal on the Sabbath. The fact that the Pharisees continually bring Jesus into their homes for meals indicates that there was a level of fellowship. Remember how strict they were about being clean and observing. So being invited into a home to break bread, that's important. That's an important detail. They will not break bread with someone that they don't see as being on their level of sanctification, their level of holiness, their level of understanding of the universe and how God works. They're not going to invite them into their home to break bread. Okay, so this lets us know that even though they disagreed, and sometimes even violently disagreed, they still considered him one of their own. Not much different than in a congregation. There might be a particular member of your church that you really have a problem with, right? But that really gets under your craw, that really aggravates you, that really drives you insane, that's hurt you, that's offended you, that you think has not done something right or correct. But at the same time, while that exists, you do not deny the fact that they're a member of the congregation, or hopefully you certainly don't go to the point of denying that they have a relationship with God through Jesus. You still may have personal issues with them, but you haven't excluded them from being one of the flock. Okay, so by being invited in, it clearly establishes he's part of what's called the Kevarim, the brotherhood. Okay, he may be the radical that drives some people crazy, but he's part of the brotherhood. It may come as a surprise to many Christians and their sensibilities to learn that Jesus is actually far more like a Pharisee than he's unlike a Pharisee. There are differences, yes, but not such a way that would turn Jesus away from the Kevarim, the fellowship. Okay, so this first verse kind of establishes this fact and what's going on. Oh, part of the Sabbath meal in the home of a Torah scholar like this leading Pharisee is that you don't talk about idle things. You don't say, man, the weather was brutal this week, wasn't it? And, you know, how are your kids? And how's the job going? You talk about things of God. Yeah, that's it. No idle talk. That's why they invite other people of like mind, because they're not going to invite somebody that doesn't enjoy theological discussion to their theological discussion. Okay? So part of the meal is going to be this intense discussion, debate, getting into it, all of that. That's all good. Okay? You can think of maybe the Italian family, the stereotypical Italian family, right? Gather around a big meal, they yell and scream at each other, but at the same time, they're loving it, right? That's who we are. We're Italians, right? We eat and yell and scream and holler and choke each other, but it's because we love each other so much, and it's a bond that can't be broken. That's a meal. That's a Sabbath meal. Okay, that's a Sabbath meal. It's a splendid affair if you go to a Sabbath meal of a Torah scholar. They would place before their guests the best that the marketplace had to offer, because they believed that any money you spent for the Sabbath, you never lost. You would somehow find it back, or it would be repaid to you somehow, that this was for God, this was for the honor of God, the celebration of God. And so no small detail was left unturned. It was the best food, the best drink, the cleanest house. It was a big deal. Even if you didn't have much money, you would spend it on the Sabbath because you trusted you would be rewarded for that you wouldn't miss the time or the money. So they would place before their guests the best they could find in the markets, the best meats, the best breads, the best wines that they could possibly afford. The disciples of the sage would become guests in the home. So their disciples, this is a time where the master, the teacher, the rabbi, kind of became the servant leader. He welcomed his students into his home to see how he does things, to see how his home works, to see how he has Beit Shalom, the peace of the house, and how he interacts with his family and how everything goes. They were the guests. They were the honored guests, where they would crowd around the teacher's table and enjoy this kind of Sabbath peace together. Again, conversations always turn to matters of the Torah. This is from, I'm going to read to you from Pirkei Avot in the Mishnah, chapter 3, verse 3. Pirkei Avot clearly existed in the time of Jesus and before, and represents the traditions of the Sabbath now and then. Rabbi Shimon ben Yochai, who was a Galilean miracle worker of the first century, Rabbi Shimon ben Yochai said, "If three have eaten at one table and have not exchanged at it words of Torah, it's as if they have eaten and made sacrifices to the dead. But if three have eaten at one table and they exchange words of Torah, it's as if they are eating at the table of the Almighty, blessed be He Himself. For it says," and it quotes Ezekiel 41:22, "This is the table before the Lord." Okay, and so no chit-chat. Okay, chit-chatting was considered idolatrous at the Sabbath table. You talked about spiritual things, how to live it out. You shared with one another openly. It was a spiritual time. To do otherwise, it was as if you were offering to the idols. So in the case of the prominent Pharisee that invited Jesus to his table, specifically regarding a certain matter of Torah. So you know, the point of the invitation was to engage, and Jesus would have been aware of this. He would have known what he was walking into. He'd have gladly done it. It was part of what was done. The disciples of this particular teacher, this particular Pharisee, had apparently engaged in the argument of whether or not healing justifies violating the Sabbath. Again, we have been there and we've discussed that, but guess what? These guys weren't there. They were 50 miles away. They didn't get to see Jesus do it. They didn't get to hear Jesus' reasoning. They only hear the windmill. And if you play the gossip game in a room, imagine what happens when the gossip game goes 50 miles downtown, you know, down the road. They know who Jesus is. They've heard of him, but he's not been at their Sabbath table before. And while they've heard it, they have not seen him actually heal on the Sabbath. And they haven't heard him teach about it. They've heard people tell them about it. And they probably heard people who told 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 them about it. But they had not been there. Okay, so they were conversing about this. And when we had discussed this before, from the Talmud, from the Mishnah, from the Gemara, we learned that that was a major debate, period. Even not counting Jesus. It was a major debate. Can you, if someone has an eye irritation, can you put ointment on it? Remember, that was a big debate that never, that if the New Testament never existed, they still would have debated that issue. And it became acceptable because when someone said, ruled, no, you can't, if life's not a threat, what happened? Guy's eye exploded and he died. And he's like, okay, you can put ointment on the eye, right? And then Allah, Jesus, makes a mixture, an ointment. He composes two separate ingredients to make a third, i.e. he creates. And he puts the ointment on the eye. Therefore, he's entering in the debate. He's issuing his ruling where he falls in line with where he decides. So these students were debating this. The theological conundrum created by Jesus and his Sabbath day healings piqued their curiosity, and as well as the debate of the day. If such healings did constitute a violation of the Sabbath, then why did God validate it through this man? In other words, why did it continue to happen over and over? Every Sabbath, it seems, we're hearing he's doing these things. Well, if it truly violates the Sabbath, if it's truly contrary to God's will, then why does God keep allowing it to happen? Okay, that was one of their questions. One can imagine the argument that initiated the dinner invitation was, how can he be a real prophet if he heals on the Sabbath? But is it really a sin to heal on the Sabbath? After all, it seems God seems to be approving of what he's doing and what he's saying. So maybe it's allowable. So let's invite him in. Let's invite him in to our Sabbath, have fellowship with him, and enter into the discussion with him and see what he has to say. That's kind of the context of that first verse of Luke 14. So a healing at the table. Okay. Verse 3, Jesus responded to their questions and their inquiring about this healing on the Sabbath and said to the scholars, the sages, and the Pharisees that were there, is it permitted to heal on the Sabbath or not? And they were silent. Okay, so Jesus knows why he's brought there. He knows. It's not just because he's the Son of God, he knows everything. He knows. I mean, you would know too. You would know too. Very often when I'm invited to someone's house, I know what the deal is. I know why I'm being invited. Yeah, they're nice to me. Yeah, they provide beverages and all that. But I know they want to discuss something. And chances are I know what they want to discuss. And that's okay. That's why I go. That's what it is. That's what I do. That's who Jesus is. That's what he does. What you do on the Sabbath. Okay? So when Jesus comes to recline in their midst, again, which implies in the culture equality, they understood him as a brother. They seated him across from a man who was suffering from dropsy, as King James would put it. Be like edema today. Now, sure, was this a little bit of a test or a trap or however you want to phrase it? Of course it was. I mean, yeah, we hear these things about him. You know what? Doesn't Bill have a brother who's got dropsy? Yeah, he does. He's had it for a while. How about you bring him over Sabbath tonight? Yeah, we'll see what happens. You know, maybe he goes away healed. You know, but bring him over. Bring him on over. Good things. Mazel tov. So, would the healer perform one of his controversial healings or not? As Luke 14 tells us, they were watching him closely. Okay. Again, that for some of them, can we interpret that negatively? Like they're watching him closely to nail him and crucify him? Sure. But you can also interpret it not that way. Like, they were on the fence. Who is it? They were watching him closely. They wanted to know if you could heal on the Sabbath. They wanted to know if he actually could pull it off. They wanted to know if this was the one. We don't always have to go to the negative. That's just not just with the Pharisees. We do that in general in life. Someone's having a party and everyone gets an invitation and we don't get an invitation. We immediately assume the person slighted us as sending this passive-aggressive message that we are written off the good list and all of that. And lo and behold, it got lost in the mail or she forgot to put a stamp on it. Or something. We never go to the other possible. We never go to, in the catechism, the eighth commandment, and we put the best construction on the situation. Okay, so when it says they're watching him closely, it's going to cover the rainbow of what that means about watching him closely. Okay, so Jesus willingly takes the bait, if you will. But first, before he does it, he defers the matter to his host. Like, fine. This is the game for the evening, you know. This is, instead of playing Sorry or Uno, we're going to play this game with the man with dropsy. Fine. You go first. All right? Can I heal him or not? Is basically Jesus' question. Before he does it, he's like, you're not just going to put me on the spot. We'll put the spot on you. O sage, O master of these beautiful disciples here, what say you in the matter? Okay? So the Pharisees considered offering a legal decision in the presence of one's teacher or an esteemed rabbi without consent was a very much a social taboo. Okay, that the disciples weren't allowed to do that. You can't correct your teacher in public. It's still a pretty good rule in general. You don't correct your teacher in public. If the teacher has made a mistake, you do it in private. You don't raise your hand in class and show them up. It's incredibly bad manners. In fact, in the Jewish community, it's a sin, a grave sin, to correct a teacher in public like that. Also, to rule in a halakhic manners of how you live out Torah, or like, can you heal and so forth, it was very taboo to make that ruling in front of your teacher. So even if the teacher wasn't their teacher, they would have refrained from offering a legal opinion in the presence of an elder, a sage. And so Jesus knows this, and he points it directly to his host, the sage. Those who ignored the convention would have received chastisement. They would have received, guess what? Talked about it last week. What would happen if you corrected your teacher in public? You'd receive the ban, right? The rabbi, the teacher, would say, I do not know your name. I do not know who you are. And what that meant was, please excuse yourself from the chavarim. You're not welcome in this fellowship until you go. It's a timeout. So you go and take some time to think about what you've done, properly repented of it, and come back. And usually it was 7 days, sometimes 30 days if it was a grave offense. And so Jesus comes here, and he's actually showing a bit of that graciousness by asking this question. It isn't just, it is that, by saying, hey, you're going to play the game, you go first. He's also showing the manners, the oral Torah, the oral tradition. It's not my home. This isn't my table. These aren't my disciples. You're the sage. You're the head of the household here. Before I offer my opinion, I'm in humility going to let you offer your opinion. Okay? Very cultural what he's doing. Again, everything has the flip side too. It has that you go first kind of aspect too. But he's also doing the culture. Okay, showing again, he's part of the Kabbalim. He doesn't always tick people off. He doesn't always rebel, right? He's doing what he's supposed to do. So he asked the head guy, the one that's supposed to know everything, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not? Almost asking permission, if you will. Only after his host and then the disciples all declined to comment, that is, they're silent, then does Jesus offer his opinion. He knows his place. All right, believe it or not, the Son of God knew his place in here. He knew he wasn't to go first. He knew he wasn't to go second. But after they said, look, you know, we're not going to talk about it, then he takes over. The Torah sages and the rabbis were accustomed to answering legal questions pertaining to the Sabbath. After all, the scripture's kind of silent on what to do. It basically says, honor the Sabbath. Okay, what is that? What does honor it? And then on the other hand, what doesn't honor it? And so major questions about that. So they're used to that. Jesus' question isn't as straightforward as it sounds. He wasn't asking necessarily for advice or permission. None of them ventured to offer an answer or to spar. It's also how they would do it at the table. You'd throw something out. We'd do this at seminary too. We would just throw out something. It wasn't necessarily something we believed in or something that we were committed to or that we would die for, but it was something that a professor said or something we encountered in our own private readings or a devotion, and we would kind of throw it out there at lunch or at dinner and kind of get it going, okay, and see where it goes. See if anyone wants to pick the other side and strengthen the argument. Iron sharpens iron. But they obviously felt uncertain, intimidated, or quite frankly just wanted to get to the fact of let's let Jesus heal this guy. Okay, probably was all the above. So, Jesus heals the man and then offers his justification for doing so, his halakha, his scriptural reasoning for doing so. One might consider the miraculous hand of God as justification enough, right? Someone who was physically, someone with dropsies healed, for many people that would be justification enough, kind of like the blind man. All I know is, you know, I was blind, and now I see. I'm not really getting into the theological minutiae. All I can tell you is, it's blind, I see. That's all I know, and that's good enough for me, right? So some people would think, well, isn't the healing kind of justification enough? Why argue further? If God frowned upon healing on the Sabbath, why would he be endorsed it by allowing Jesus to accomplish it and not just accomplish it once or hit and miss, but habitually? But such reasoning would never satisfy the rabbis because of the way a halakhic argument or an argument of this would be phrased. They never accept signs and miracles as proof of legal proof in arguments of Scripture. They saw those as over and above and exceptions, not the rule. Kind of in law, one of the kind of axioms of when you practice law is bad cases don't make good law, right? Meaning just because somewhere in the country this got through doesn't really mean that should be the law of the land. And so God kind of intervening in natural, well, we can't really count on that all the time. So we can't make an entire ruling on how we should act every day all the time based on spontaneous interventions from God. And so to satisfy his host, Jesus launches into a discourse that they would have accepted by defending the healing on the Sabbath day. And so when he does this, he asks them in verse 5, which of you having a son or an ox that has fallen into a well on a Sabbath day will not immediately pull him out? Matthew 12, the question is asked, and of course it's a rhetorical question. Matthew 12, beginning in verse 11. What man is there among you has a sheep, and if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, he will not take hold of it and lift it out? How much more valuable then is man than a sheep? So then it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath. He used a call vachomer from your toolbox. Basically, lifting an animal out of a well, much less your own family member, that's work. We all know that would be work, right? Trying to get a wild donkey that's trapped, pulling him out, you're going to break a sweat, right? And you're going to have to get ropes, and you're going to have to tie knots. Remember the whole tie and knot issue? You got to tie knots. Can you tie a knot or can you not tie a knot? That was a debate, and that was one of the previous debates of Jesus on the Sabbath we've discussed. In other words, you're going to have to break the Sabbath in order to save this animal's life. That's the lesser. Kal vachomer says, if it's true in that case, how much more true is it in the case of a human being? And so he says, if it's lawful to do good to your animals, remember, could you water your animal? Could you untie your animal to water them? That was one of the debates we've discussed before. And if the ruling is you can, well, how much more can I untie someone from the bondage of Satan? Remember that? If you can untie an animal, I can untie a person's soul from bondage, right? So he rules from the lesser to the greater, acceptable argument of why he can do good on the Sabbath. He's basically saying none of you would hesitate to violate the Sabbath to rescue one of your animals or your children. And so the argument then asks if it is permissible to violate the Sabbath in order to immediately rescue a life or alleviate an animal's suffering, just to give them a little water. Why should we postpone healing this man that's in front of me. Apparently, the prominent Pharisee and his disciples actually accepted this call of the Comer, this reasoning. Come up higher. Luke 14, verse 10. See, this is where it's different. This is where the Sabbath healing is different. A lot have been overlapped to this point. But see, Jesus never teaches without parable. So we've had this, and now we're going to see what he wants. What's special about this encounter? What this particular group needed to hear more than the group in Capernaum needed to hear when they needed to hear the other thing. Luke 14, verse 10. But if you are invited, sit in the place at the inn so that the host will come to you and say to you, my friend, move up higher than this. Okay. It's also important why it shows in the beginning Jesus showing the decorum, because that's obviously one of his points. It's going to be here. So Jesus watched the disciples of his host and other guests come in and jostle for position at the table, which would have been common. You have this great Billy Graham has come to the house to speak. All right. You're going to want to sit next to him, right? You're going to want to be close. You're going to, if you can't sit next to him, you're going to want to sit two people from him, right? So Jesus kind of sitting back, watching people jostle for the positions at the table, because also those closest to him, well, that's his right-hand man. That's the one that gets the private explanations after the masses have been dispensed. And even after some of the closer 12 have been dismissed, that's the three that he keeps. You know, Peter, James, and John. Peter, James, and John got stuff that the other 12 didn't get, and the 12 got stuff that the 70 didn't get. The 70 got stuff that the 120 didn't get. Okay? So they were jostling for this position. And I actually had an interesting experience with this. Once with Avraham, we came and were at a table on Shabbat. And he sat down as the one who was going to sing and lead everything. And I sat in the back of the room. And it wasn't until he said, Yeshayahu, come forward. You know, come up. And he moved and put the chair there and told me to sit there. That's how it works. Okay? That's how it works. And so Jesus notices that, well, kind of going that way. Verse 7. He noticed how they had been picking out the places of honor at the table. And so he began speaking a parable to the invited guests. So how do we know what he's about to say is a parable? He just told us, right? So what do you know when you know you're reading a parable? You know you don't interpret it what? Literally. You don't interpret it literally, or it wouldn't be called a parable. Okay? So he advises his fellow dinners not to take the place of honor at the banquet, lest one more worthy arrive and they find themselves demoted. He who invited you will both come and say to you, give your place to this man. And then in disgrace, you proceed to occupy the last place. Verse 9. In other words, it'd be kind of embarrassing if you sit next to the rabbi and he says, can you please move? I need Tom to come sit here. Okay. Not only you feel kind of foolish, but everyone watches you have to get up and move and give your seat to Tom. Jesus says it's better to recline at the last place so that the one who has invited you to come, may say to you, friend, move up higher. Move up to a higher place. Now it's a parable. So it's moving up to a higher place isn't just literal. Doesn't just literally mean come from the back room or the front of the room, or else it wouldn't be a parable. It has that aspect. Peshat's always true. But anytime you're reading these parables throughout the scriptures about crossing over or coming up, it means about elevating your spirituality, your spiritual maturity, your connection to God. So he's telling them to mature, grow up, okay, grow closer to God by being more humble. Okay, and this will bring you closer to God. It will move you up the ladder, so to speak. This is also effortless quoting of Scripture. Lovely, effortless quoting of Scripture. This parable of Jesus, you've read your Bible in a year program, you've read this parable long before you ever got to the New Testament. Anyone know where this is coming from without cheating in the middle column of your study Bible? It's based on Proverbs 25, verses 6 and 7. Do not claim honor in the presence of the king, and do not stand in the place of great men, for it is better that it be said to you, come up here, than for you to be placed lower in the presence of the prince from whom your eyes have seen. Come up here is your verbal tally from your toolbox that gets you to Proverbs 25. And it's the same message. Jesus punctuates the teaching with his maxim, verse 11. Everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and everyone who humbles himself will be exalted. The great reversal that comes with Messiah. Messiah turns things inside out, upside down. With Messiah, those who exalt themselves get chopped down, and those who humble themselves get lifted up. This is one of the many teachings of Jesus that seems to have left a lasting impression on Judaism in general. Several centuries later, rabbis in the Talmud and the Midrash are quoting Jesus. In fact, I want to read to you from a Midrash that's a little bit later than the time of Jesus. And it always attributes the teaching to the rabbi. Now, what's Jesus' Hebrew name? Yeshua, right? Sure, there were lots of Yehoshuas. But it sure is funny when you read Rabbi Yehoshua said, and it's something from the Gospels. Okay? Rabbi Yehoshua said, it is better that it is said to you, come up here, than that you be placed in the lower presence, than you be placed later in a lower presence. Rabbi Akiva taught in the name of Rabbi Shimon. Simon Peter, one of the chief disciples of the Yeshua guy. Distance yourself 3 seats lower from your place at the table and take your seat until they say to you, come up. That is better than going up to the higher seat that you think you deserve so that they will have to say to you, go down. It is better that they say to you, come up, and not say, go down, go down. This is what Hillel meant. You know, Hillel, the leader of the town this Yeshua was from that had a disciple named Shimon, when he used to say, my humility will be my exaltation, and my exaltation will be my humility. The gospel version of the teaching concludes with almost an identical statement of Hillel. Again, I put that there for you. My humility is my exaltation. And my exaltation, when I try to exalt myself, that's going to be the thing that humbles me. Jesus in Luke 14, everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. And sometimes the parallel between the teachings of Jesus in the rabbinic literature, it's hard to figure out who influenced who and who's quoting whom. And I think it's a little bit of both. I think there was obvious pollination going on, bees landing in one camp and flying to the other camp and so forth. But Jesus' teaching about taking a lower place at the table sounds like good pragmatic advice in the realm of table manners. But on closer examination, he's actually teaching something more than social etiquette. That's the obvious meaning. And it's still true. That's the pashat from your toolbox, and that's always true. But folks, it's a parable. So it's got to be deeper than that. It's an earthly story with a spiritual meaning. Saying, have good table manners, that's not a spiritual meaning. That's the earthly story part that we all are to resonate with and go, yeah, of course. You know, it's kind of presumptuous of you to show up at someone's house and I like you're the stuff and take over, right? I mean, that's what's supposed to resonate with us so that we listen to the story, okay? But there's something more going on than good social etiquette. Luke explicitly refers to it as a parable. And so Jesus is teaching that position and prestige, which a person accords himself in this life, will have consequences for determining the position and the prestige in the world to come. As C.S. Lewis so often wrote in his short stories, this world is the preparation for the world to come. So if you kind of just blow off this world, you've blown off your practice. Okay, you've blown off the rehearsal. And guess what happens when, if you're in a play and you have a major speaking part, and you've blown off all the rehearsals? You might be a little confused when the play actually starts happening and you've shown up. You might not know exactly when you're supposed to speak, or you might not expect certain parts of the stage to change, or you won't be able to go with the flow. This is really the deeper part of Jesus' teaching, and that's what's really behind the going down and the coming up. Okay? By exalting oneself over others, one can be expected in the world to come to say, go down, go down. When you're at the Messianic banquet feast with the Messiah at this table, if you spent your time in this world elevating yourself, you're going to be told to go sit somewhere else over there. And if you spent this time in this world preparing by being a servant, by loving others before you loved yourself, by understanding yourself as poor in spirit and being of a humble disposition in the world to come, at the table of the Messiah, when he sits down with his disciples, he will be saying to you, you in the back, come up here. That's the deeper truth that's going on here. Jesus' table teaching contains this cryptic message also about his identity. The men jostling for seats of position and status at the Pharisees' table that Sabbath did not know that they were reclining in the presence of a king. Remember in the proverb that Jesus is basing this on? It's how you behave when you're in the presence of a king. Well, you know what? May not know you're always in the presence of a king, especially if the king happens to be a humble king. Book of Hebrews. Be careful that you always offer hospitality and entertain those and reach out to those, because you never know who it is that you're offering that to, right? Some have done it with angels and never have been aware. It's the book of Hebrews. And so here they were in the king's presence, and they're jostling and they're focused on all of these things except for the king. And the parable is, that's really kind of the way a lot of us go through this world. We're so focused on getting our kids to the 400 sporting events we signed them up for. We're so focused on getting our things done and our entertainment and our stimulation and our passions stirred and living it and living the good life and getting the prestige, getting the power, getting the money. Even when we're at church, when we're concerned about that people say thank you, that people see that we're the ones helping and the ones volunteering and all of that. That were these disciples that were jostling around all the while ignoring the king sitting in the back of the room. And Jesus is saying, you know, it's going to come a point where you're told to go to the back, and those who have understood the situation will be told to come to the front. So how embarrassing for those who pressed for a better seat above Jesus. They were pushing the king out of the way. Okay. Had they reclined at the table, not being oblivious to the king's presence, the king would have invited them to sit with him. Again, Proverbs 25, verses 6 through 7. Do not claim honor in the presence of a king. So see, the verbal tally gets us to the Proverbs passage. But then the Proverbs passage, what does what for us? It gives us deeper insight to what Jesus is teaching by that passage. Because Jesus doesn't mention the word king. But his verbal tally that takes us to his effortless quoting of Scripture lets us know that that passage is really about a king. So you see how the verbal tally not only lets you know where he's basing it on, but it gives you more information about what he's teaching from it. Okay? Do not claim honor in the presence of the king, and do not stand in the place of great men, for it is better that be said to you, come up here, than to be placed in the lower presence of the prince whom your eyes have seen. And then the beggar's feast, verse 13. But if you make a banquet, invite the poor and the oppressed and the lame and the blind. That is, invite the misfits of society. That is, those who in this world, while you are so busy jostling for positions and promotions, and that everyone knows that you're the homeroom school mom and that you're the stuff and that you have the best birthday parties and that you rent bouncies for your kids while your kids only go to Poly Eyes. All of that stuff. While you're busy doing all of that stuff. There's a whole group of people that really want to be on the inside that you are totally casting out. And those people that you are casting out, they have a lot to offer. They have a lot to contribute. And in fact, because of their humility, they're more in touch with reality and the way things should be. They're more compassionate. They're more loving. You have totally ignored the misfits that are so desiring to be included, but just... It's not because they don't have self-esteem. It's not because they aren't just bold enough. It's because they're not arrogant you-know-whats like you. Right? And so they know, you know what? Fine. Be the homeroom mom. I'm just going to be a good mom to my kid. Okay? That's who he's saying invite. Invite those who have been on the outside looking in but want to be on the inside. Wait for them. The ones who did not sit, try to jock for position. That's the ones you say come up here. The popular rabbinic adage of Jesus' day was not everyone has the merit of two tables. Meaning that some who regularly enjoy a full table in this world will not have the same privilege in the world to come. And some, however, will have the privilege of enjoying a table in the world to come that don't enjoy it here. So some do not have the merit of two tables. Jesus offered his hosts some advice on how he might procure the privilege of enjoying the two tables. He told them, when you give a reception, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed, since they do not have the means to repay you, because then you will be repaid in the resurrection of the righteous in the world to come. So he's taking a popular idiom, not everyone's blessed to have the two tables, the table here and the table of the world to come, and he's saying, here's how you can have two tables. If your table below has the misfits, then you will be at the table above at a place of honor. The resurrection of the righteous, again, is this world to come, the time of the Messiah. Those raised from the dead in the resurrection of the righteous will have the privilege of dining with the Messiah at his banquet table. If you want a good seat and get a full portion of the banquet, he's essentially telling his host, feed the poor, the crippled, the lame, and the blind now. Which also adds further justification to why he heals, okay, on the Sabbath. The kingdom is a great reversal again. Inside out, upside down. The misfits will become the cornerstone. The one that's cast away will become the chief cornerstone. That's one of the Psalms, right, that we see in Jesus. The stone the builders have cast away, the rejected, that thought was a nothing, has become for us the foundation of it all. That's what Jesus is teaching. I want to show you about a 3-minute video of Rabbi Shlomo Carlbach. He's actually going to teach by singing. This is how rabbis teach. They gather disciples. They quote a scripture. Whenever he speaks in Hebrew, don't worry. He translates it in English. But he's commenting on the chief cornerstone, that the one the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. And he also references something that I know our Tuesday night attenders will know. That is, when they were told to build the temple, they were not allowed to cut the stone. They could not use iron. They could not use sharp instruments to cut the stone, because that's a violent act. This was to be a place of peace, a place of absence of death. They could not cut stones. Okay, so that he'll mention that. That's in your Bible, by the way. That's what he's talking about. And then he's going to bring in the fact, a la Peter, we are the stones of the temple. And the ones that are fit and fully polished and neatly cut, they don't belong in the temple. The stones that make up the temple, they're the misfits. They're the ones with all kinds of rugged edges. They're the ones that haven't been cut. Okay? And he has some really neat teachings, but how he teaches it gives you a flavor of the way Jesus would have taught. He'd have gathered some disciples around in a Sabbath, and he would have kind of took a portion of Scripture, and he would have mixed it with song and spiritual songs and hymns, and he would have given a teaching. And this is a beautiful teaching, and he brings it all around to the Messiah. So let me pull that up for you. Hopefully, on the audio and everything, the speaker will be loud enough to catch it. And if there's a 5-second advertisement, I apologize. No good.
This is the passage of the Psalms, and this is what it says. Even whatsoever I hear, I saw the light beyond the stone, which was cast away by the builders. The stone which was the misfit, the builders threw the stone away. I saw the rushing of became the crown of the building. Dear my darling friends, when King Solomon built the holy temple, friends, the first thing when you build a holy temple, you don't cut. You don't cut stones, you don't cut anything. Sometimes I wish I could teach parents how not to cut their children. Children are so holy, the little holy temples, the little holy stones of the holy temple. You can't build a holy temple with cut stones. If you ever stand by the holy world, friends, strangest sight in the world, one stone is big, one small, one has 4 corners, one has 8 corners, But the great miracle is they all fit together. But there was one storm. One storm, an absolute misfit. He didn't even fit the Holy Temple. So the builders threw the stone away. But then they built the Holy of Holies. And the Holy of Holies has a little roof. And there was an opening, strange kind of opening. And there was no stone which fit that opening. And suddenly the builders remembered. The only stone which can be the crown of the building is that this misfit, the castaway stone. And David the Melech says, do you know why this is so? True. The world looks down at holy beggars, but all the young people of the world today, they're all so-called misfits. On the great day, on the great day, there will be the crown of the world. On the great day when Mashiach is coming, on the great day when the Messiah will come, believe me, he will not surround himself by anybody else, only by castaway stones. Because me is Hashem, my Sazoyas, it's God, the world, God is leading the world. So please join me. I da la 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 la.
That's what Jesus was describing. And hopefully you can see some of the images there at a meal, how they would jockey for position. You have this great teacher, Rabbi Shlomo, blessed memory. You see how many people are there. You want to be next to that, right? But it's only those that were cast away, the misfits, the ones on the outside, that will be brought in. That's who Messiah will celebrate his banquet with. The ones considered misfits in this world come to the table. Feast of beggars. Let's go with the Lord's blessing. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God the Father and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us now and forever. Amen.